In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon either, good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, 'Strike Amnon down,' then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death.
Well, as you can see, the Bible can be a pretty earthy, violent, hardcore kind of read at times. But at Summerlees, we've got an attitude towards Scripture which is very high, really. What we believe about the Bible is that every single part of it has been given to us by God and is useful for teaching us and correcting us and training us and fully equipping us to live out the Christian life in all of its fullness. And that means that even parts of the Bible like this, even stories like this that are quite confronting and quite hardcore to read, are there to actually teach us and grow us and help us to live out the Christian life in its completeness. So that's why we read these passages of Scripture. That's why we want to work through them, and we take sometimes big slabs because we want to grapple with all of that and hear what God's got to say to us through it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. But let's pray, because we need God's help with this. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that even though some of these chapters in the Bible we find confronting and difficult and hard, we know that you have given them to us because you want us to be like Jesus, and every single one of them, every single verse in Scripture is given to change us and transform us and make us more like him. So we pray for your help this morning. Please give us the ability to understand, give us the concentration we need and the focus that we need to do the hard work, because we know that this isn't just like going to the movies or a play. This is an entertainment. This is a time for every single person in this room to engage and concentrate and unpack and do hard work. And we need to do that work because we know it's through the understanding of Scripture by the power of your Holy Spirit that he then works in our hearts and transforms our minds and our lives to make us more Christ-like. And we pray that that's exactly what would happen today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a strange thing, but in our culture, sin seems to have got for itself this sort of sexy image. So you could look at Christina Aguilera's new perfume. They're marketing it as the glorification of womanhood. But I don't know if you can just see there what they've called it. They've called it Red Sin. That's the name. And it makes sense in modern marketing, particularly modern Western marketing, because, as I said, sin's sort of got itself this sexy, desirable sort of reputation. Or you could look at these. The Sinful Sweet Chocolate Company. And again, the title works, because when you think of sin in our culture, it's got this sort of Moorish, fun, desirable sort of feel to it. So it seems fitting to call chocolates sinful, because they're fun and good and you kind of want more of them. But it's all very well for us to sit in here in church and critique how sin is viewed out there. But the reality is that although we don't like the idea in theory, it can just be so easy for us to think of sin in this way as well, in our hearts. It's so easy to think of sin as being the fun thing, the thing that's going to be more fulfilling, the thing that will allow me to be more me, more authentically me, the thing that will get me further in life. And it's interesting because when you start to think of sin that way, it turns God into this holy kind of spoil sport. Yeah, he sort of becomes this rule maker who sits up on high and he stops us from doing all the stuff that's really fun. The person that wants to kind of keep us from the potential and the joy and the success that could be mine if only I didn't have to follow his stupid rules. And when you go down that line of thinking, what that actually does to you is it robs you of real Christian joy, because I really want to sin, but I don't, because if I'm obeying God, I just kind of, I know that's something that I have to sort of, out of duty, avoid doing. I have to keep his rules to keep him happy, but deep down, oh, I'd much rather sin if I could. I'd much rather do X, Y, and Z because that was the thing that would be really fun and really desirable, and I'd really be myself if I did those sorts of things. But because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to, because I've got to obey the rules. Now, I'm hoping that most of you know that that's not what God wants for our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to obey him and follow him because we feel like we just sort of have to, out of duty, out of some kind of legalism. No, God wants us to obey him and follow him because we want to. That's what he wants. He wants us to obey him and worship him and follow him and live his way because we want to, because we believe that that is actually the best thing for us. Because we truly believe that living his way is the only way to live, and that living in obedience to him is the true source of real lasting fulfillment and real lasting joy. And the Bible is all about getting us to that place, getting us to that place where we actually want to follow God, where we want to love him, where we want to obey him. And it uses all sorts of things to do that to us. But one of the really big ways that it does it is by showing us how rubbish sin really is. And that's what this week's royal scandal does for us. It's really the big idea, if you like, for today, is that what this chapter, chapter 13 in 2 Samuel does, what this royal scandal does for us is it shows us how rubbish sin really is. It shows us that in reality, sin's not sexy. It's not really fun. And in fact, what it does is it ruins your life and it makes you miserable. It's rubbish. It's rubbish. So that's what we're going to look at today. And what I'm hoping is if we can take this on board and if we can really internalise this and just let it sink down into our hearts, the next time you find yourself tempted to sin, you're going to be able to say no to it. But you're not going to say no out of legalism. And you're not going to say no begrudgingly or regretfully. But you'll say no because you genuinely don't like it. Because you can see that it's ugly and harmful and bad for you. So that's what we're going to do today. And we'll get into it. And the first thing that I wanted to show you is that sin doesn't satisfy. Sin doesn't satisfy. Kind of past a confession time. For a while, I've had a bit of an issue with KFC. This is one of these risky things where maybe you'll relate to it, but perhaps you won't. You'll just think I'm a bit strange. But here we go anyway. I'll give it a shot. So I've got this issue with KFC. I'll be driving around generally Kingston, but it could be anywhere for that matter. And I'll just get the craving for the stuff. It's hard to explain why. I don't know. I can just suddenly smell the secret herbs and spices. Imagine the crispy kind of skin. I quite like the wicked wings, you know, a little bit spicy. I'll visualise it all and tell myself, no, you don't want that. You should just really go home and eat like an apple or something. But to be honest, right there and then, KFC just feels like the only thing that's just going to stave off this ever-increasing hunger that's starting to overwhelm me. It's going to be the only thing that's going to kind of nail it. It's got to be KFC, because I like it like that. And it seems to be the only thing that's just going to satisfy. And in my weaker moments, I'll succumb and I'll go and I'll buy generally one of those boxes. You know, the ones you get a little spicy hamburger, some of the regular stuff, the awesome chips, and maybe even a Pepsi to wash it all down. And as you're getting stuck into it, it feels good. Yeah, it feels good. Feel little juices running down your chin. Until you finish, at which point you just feel kind of sick. Keith, one of the guys that goes to this church, he calls it or refers to it as the dirty bird. And I reckon that kind of makes sense, because when you finish it, just you kind of feel a little bit violated, a bit dirty. Is anyone else relating to this at all? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, it's actually not satisfying at all. It always seems like such a good idea at the time, seems like genius at the time, but afterwards it's just, in reality, it's rubbish and it doesn't satisfy you at all. And actually that's what this chapter teaches us about sin. And I'll show you how that works. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, you see there, we've got this gorgeous girl, Tamar, and that word that's translated as virgin there, it's actually a Hebrew word that's used to describe girls who have just hit sexual maturity. Okay, so you've got this beautiful girl who's just started to look like a woman. And Amnon just wants her. He wants her bad. And look at the way it's described there. He is frustrated to the point of illness, it says. He is so obsessed with her that his cousin, Jonadab, says in verse 4, "Why do you look so haggard morning after morning?" Like, the desire is literally affecting his physical appearance. And so together, they hatch and act out this vile, treacherous plan in verse 5 to 14, in which they engineer Tamar's rape. And it's this horrific, evil sin. But for Amnon, it means surely his cravings are realized, doesn't it? He gets what he wants. Surely he's going to be satisfied now, because he was frustrated to the point of illness over this girl, and now he's finally got her. He's done what he wanted to do. But it's interesting. Look at the results on Amnon there in verse 15. Read it with me. Okay, he's just raped Tamar, okay? That's literally the action that's just happened. Okay, you read it 14. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than her, he raped her. What's the very next thing that happened? It's amazing. Read it. He's not happy. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." You see what's happened there? It hasn't satisfied him at all. In fact, he's now worse off, because all of that lust that was just overcoming him in the opening verses has been replaced with hatred. And it says, the text makes a point of saying, the hatred is actually worse than the lust that he started out with. And it's the thing that we've got to get about sin. The reality is, it will not satisfy you. Yeah, and it's the funny thing, because sometimes you think it will. I'm sure you've been in that situation and it just seems so promising and you think that it will. I know sometimes it just seems so appealing and that it feels like it's exactly what you need and that it's going to bring you this wonderful joy and this wonderful fulfillment. And yeah, you've got your Christian friends there, they're saying, "Oh, you shouldn't do that, don't do that, whatever you do, that's bad," but you're thinking, well, what do they know? okay? They're just like God trying to keep me from that thing which is truly going to satisfy me. They're just out to spoil my fun. They're spoil sports. Yeah, I actually really, if they could only see it from my perspective, they would see that sin really will help me. It really will make me happier. It really will satisfy me. It's just that God doesn't get it and they don't get it. But here's the thing, it won't. It won't. It won't satisfy. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, Paul talks about how sin's like a slave master that wants to enslave you. And he asks this question. He says, what benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? What benefit? Obvious answer is none. He goes on, those things result in death. You see, it will sooner or later let you down. Now, yeah, you might get some fleeting gratification, like when you hoe down the KFC box. And in some circumstances, it might even last days or weeks or months, maybe even longer in some very rare situations. But I guarantee you, it will let you down. It will let you down in the end because sin doesn't satisfy. Ever. It is rubbish. But it's not that it just doesn't satisfy. It is also very bad for you. My dad, some of you know this, my dad's super involved in the Heart Foundation. So a big part of his job is warning people about stuff that's bad for them. A lot of his sort of jobs spend time thinking about that, and he's always thinking about how to try and stop people from eating junk. Probably think about that when I'm eating my KFC, really. Or sort of getting smoking banned in the workplace and all that kind of stuff. And he's always talking about health warnings and these sorts of things. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting how easy it is for people to ignore health warnings. Have you ever noticed that? Now, particularly in our culture, everyone's sort of realising that more and more stuff's bad for us and there's more and more health warnings everywhere. But it's amazing the ease to which people can just ignore them. And I was reading this story the other day about a lady who quit smoking. But interestingly, it wasn't because of the literature and it wasn't because of all the adverts or the warnings on the packet. You know how you've got those really graphic pictures on cigarette packets now of lung cancers and things like that? It had nothing to do with any of that. She'd smoked a pack a day for years and years and years and years and was able to ignore all of that without any worries at all. But this lady did quit, and the reason she quit in the end was because she had a tragic personal encounter with a story. That's why she quit in the end. You see, she was a nurse, and one day she wound up on the cancer ward looking after a woman not much older than she was who was dying of lung cancer. And as she listened to this woman's story, and as she watched the effects this had on her and on her family and on her kids, as she was confronted with the story, it had a really different kind of warning effect on her, quite a profound effect. And stories do that to us, don't they? When you rub into that. You might not think adultery is all that bad until you meet someone who has been really hurt by it and you hear the story up close. Or you might not think that drink driving is all that serious until you bump into someone who's lost one of their children in a drink driving incident, in which case it comes crashing down on you in a totally different way. You might think binge drinking isn't that bad until you meet a guy that's had his skull beaten in by some other drunk guys out on the town, or the girl that's been date raped, at which case suddenly it all comes crashing down in a totally different way. And it's because stories have a powerful way of changing us and warning us, and that's exactly what the literature in chapter 13 is trying to do. It's bringing us up close into a personal account of the harmful effects of human sin. Because the thing is, so often we think that sin will be good for us. But what is unmistakably clear in chapter 13 is that it's not. And every single one of the main characters reflect that. To begin with, let's look at David. And it's important that we start with David because the literature wants us to see that the events of chapter 13 are ultimately the results of David's sin in chapter 12. Okay, the events of chapter 13 are ultimately the results of David's sin back in chapter 12. In fact, we read it the week before, in chapter 12, verse 10, it's made very, very, very clear, because God, through Nathan, says to David, and actually you could probably just flick the page back and have a look at it, it's probably worth reading. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, and God says through Nathan to David, he says, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Okay, and so now all of this violence that's unfolding in David's family is there because, chapter 12, verse 10, yeah, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And the text makes it really clear that that's the case. I mean, you just sort of look at the, I don't know if you noticed when Rick was reading it, but the links between chapter 13 and chapter 12, there's just tons of them. Okay, in both chapters, you've got the devastatingly beautiful woman. You've got this guy that's just overcome with lust and desire in both chapters. In both chapters, you've got the sinful abuse of sex. In both chapters, it's just loaded full of trickery and deceit. And both chapters end in violence. Now, chapter 13 is trying to show us that it's actually the fulfillment of chapter 12. You've got chapter 12 that leads into chapter 13. They're linked. This is the consequence of David's sin, and it's big. Now, we know it's going to go on for generations, these consequences, and you read 1 and 2 Kings, you see that really clearly. But even just this story of violence and betrayal, you add up all the years that happened just from this incident, goes for about 7 years. But there's also horrible immediate consequences as well. Because his daughter is raped, one of his sons ends up dead, the other one ends up in self-inflicted exile. His family is in tatters because of his sin. And the really awful thing for David is that he's become a pawn in this whole thing. He's become a pawn. Did you notice that when Rick was reading it? It's interesting. Who's the guy that sets up the rape and the murder? You notice who that was? It was David, unwittingly. David, in verse 7, look down at it, chapter 13, verse 7. It's David who sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food to him." See, he unwittingly sends his daughter to her rape. And it's the same with his son. In the second part of chapter 13, verse 26 and following, the king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he, that is David, sent with Absalom Amnon. He unwittingly sends his son to his murder. The all-powerful commanding king of Israel has become a pawn for his children to play with. And it gets hammered home in verse 21, because you see there, David heard all of this and he was furious. And you hear that and you're waiting for something, aren't you? You're going, oh, the king's furious. What's he going to do? Is he going to kind of haul in sort of Amnon and make sure that justice happens? Is he going to discipline his rapist son? Is judgment going to come down? What's the king going to do? He's furious. He's angry. What's going to happen? And it's nothing. See, it's just a disconnect. It's just like the king was furious and nothing. Nothing happens. That's it. The narrative is noticeably silent about what David does after that. He's angry, but he's impotent. He's powerless. His affair with Bathsheba's left his family in tatters, and he's reduced to a pawn who unwittingly carries out the evil deeds of his children, and he's powerless. But that's what sin does. It's the same with Absalom. His vengeance winds him up in exile, and you read on, and we'll do this over the next few weeks, you see he ultimately ends up dead. And of course, then there's Amnon. Now, the thing with Amnon, and the thing that makes Amnon particularly pathetic, is that he is warned right before his sin, right before he does his disgraceful act. He has it spelled out to him just how bad it's going to be. And it's actually spelled out by the only person in this story that appears to be able to think straight, who actually gets what sin does, Tamar. She is really the only one who can see sin for what it is and what sin really does. And tragically, she's the one that suffers the most. But look at what she says there in verse 12. She's warning him. "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? But even if you don't care about me, what about you? You would become like one of the wicked fools in Israel." She reminds me a little bit of this tragic heroine from Greek mythology, Cassandra. Cassandra's around in the time of the Trojan Wars. She features in those books and things like that. And she's a really tragic figure because Cassandra's got this incredible gift. She can see the future. She can prophesy stuff. So, you know, in the story of the Trojan Wars, Greeks fight the Trojans, can't get through the walls. Eventually they come up with this genius idea to hide inside a giant horse, and the Trojans are stupid enough to think it's a great big present and bring it inside. Greeks jump out, burn the city, everyone dies. Well, Cassandra knew that was going to happen beforehand. And she ran around Troy saying, "Guess what? The Greeks are going to build a great big giant horse. They're all going to hide inside it, bring inside the city, and you're all going to die. Whatever you do, don't let the horse in the city. It's going to be really, really bad for you." To which all the Trojans go, "It's stupid. Of course that's not going to happen." And they don't listen to her, sure enough. Well, you know the rest of the story. You know, she warns, she foresaw it, and no one listens to her. And it's just like Tamar's, this Cassandra-like figure in this. She's warning him that it's going to be disastrous. But he doesn't listen. He doesn't care because he's just so intoxicated with sin. So verse 14, he refuses to listen. And since he's stronger, he rapes her. And it's just as a bit of a side tangent, but I think it's worth dwelling on. It's worth reflecting on how easy it is for us to do that too. You know, I don't know if you've been in that situation where you've had Christian friends or a sermon that's just screamed at you, "Don't do it. It's bad. It is going to end badly for you." You know, someone doing a Tamar for you. But you don't want to listen. You just want to ignore them. Now, what do they know? What right have they got to tell me this? Why should they speak to me in my life like this? And you don't want to listen to them. Maybe it's a passage you've read in the Bible. Maybe it's a Christian friend. Maybe it's a sermon you listen to. But you've got to listen. You've got to listen to the warnings. We'll get back on track. Back to Amnon. The interesting thing with Amnon is that the destructive effects of his sin, they don't come upon him until 2 years later, verse 23. Yeah? 2 years later, when Absalom had his sheep shearers, and then on it goes and the destructive effects come crashing home. But like everyone else, it might be delayed, but it gets him in the end. His sin is just as bad for him as it is for everybody else. And it gets him in the end. It might be delayed in his case, but it's still bad for him. And again, we've just got to let that sink in and get that. It will be bad for you. I guarantee you. And you might not feel the full effects of it all at once, but it is going to catch up with you in the end. And it might promise to be good. You might try and justify it, but you need to be able to cut behind all of that, because that's what happens when you get intoxicated with the idea of sin. It sort of clouds you, and it actually doesn't look that bad, and you think actually it's going to work out well, and you kind of justify it to yourself. But you've got to be able to remember this stuff, and you've got to be able to cut behind all of that and go, no, it's not. It is going to make my life worse. And probably other people's as well. It doesn't satisfy, and it's very bad for you. But before we finish, I just want us to spend some time reflecting on one more thing. And it's really important that we land here, because this goes back to how we you know, this whole thing we started with about the way we relate to God and about why we obey God and why we listen to him and why we avoid sin. And the thing that I want to show you is that sin's ultimate consequences are paid for. Sin's ultimate consequences are paid for. We spent a bit of time looking at the way that there are very real and serious consequences to human sin. We've seen in the life of David how he's had to deal with that. And we saw that back in 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 12, we've seen that that's where that was sort of told to him, and that's it's worked its way out from there. But amidst all of this horrific mess, the most striking thing to remember is that God has forgiven David and taken away his sin. That's the thing we've got to remember. We saw it a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 12. But even though he's got to deal with the earthly consequences of his sin, even though they're still playing themselves out and he's not spared those, he has been utterly rescued from the spiritual consequences of his sin. Yeah? As far as his relationship with God goes, it's as though the reset button's been pressed. And we looked at that a bit back in chapter 12. And this is the thing that we've got to remember as well. Just as we wrestle with this whole sin thing and resisting sin and seeing it as rubbish and trying to stay away from it, we've got to remember that ultimately, at the cross, sin's consequences have been paid for. Because in the death of Jesus on our behalf, our relationship with God is not ruined by sin. Jesus bore our punishment for us, and because of that, we need not fear an ultimate spiritual punishment. Colossians 1:22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, it says, and free from accusation. Now, if you sin, you may well have to face earthly consequences for that. It's bad for you. There probably will be consequences. But you need to remember that you have been completely and utterly and unconditionally rescued from the ultimate consequences of sin in the Lord Jesus. And this is important. And the reason I'm bringing this up is this is very important because it means that you shouldn't avoid sin in an effort to earn God's love. Can you see that? You've already got that fully. You've already been forgiven. If you trust in the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness has been given to you, the relationship's been fixed, you don't have to stay away from sin now because you've got to somehow try and do that to earn God's love. Okay, you mustn't ever think of God as the slave master who constantly sets bars that you've got to jump over. Okay, that's not what God's like. Now, he's calling you to godliness. He's calling you to obedience. He's calling you to say no to sin. It is not legalism. It's actually an act of grace. Yeah? He's telling you what godliness looks like and calling on you to obey. That isn't an act of legalism. That's an act of grace because he wants to save you from the unsatisfying, disastrous effects of sin in your life. This passage is a call to grace. It's interesting. You read Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says this. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's ugly. But in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You see, that the scripture isn't setting up laws that you have to kind of obey to prove yourself or earn God's love. It's teaching you godliness because it's trying to save you. It's an act of grace. It's the light shining in on your life going, don't do that stuff. It doesn't satisfy. It's very bad for you. It'll ruin your life. It's awful. Stay away from it. It's grace. So you don't obey God out of legalism, because Jesus has dealt with all of that. Now you stay away from sin because it's rubbish. And you don't want to. And it's not satisfying. And it's very bad for you. And we need to let this awful, tragic story here in 2 Samuel 13 function a little bit like that woman in the cancer ward when she came up close to the lung cancer story. That's what this is meant to be for us. I want us to spend some time praying and just asking that God would help that to sink in, that he'd help us to get that. Let's pray. Father, one of the greatest battles we face with sin is that it just seems so tempting, and it just sometimes looks so good and looks fun and looks fulfilling, and sometimes we just get intoxicated by the smell of it. It clouds us. It just seems so right. And sometimes following you just seems like it's going to make us miserable and deprive us of stuff. And yet this story is just so clarifying. And it shows us where it really leads. And so we pray that you would just let it do its work in our hearts. We so desperately need to get this. We just want to have an attitude in our heart that sees how rubbish sin is, sees how bad it is, sees how it ruins life, not gives life. As Paul says, it's death. And we just want to really believe that. We want to be people that are open to hearing it from others and hearing it from the Word. And when we hear that, not feeling judged and condemned or as though they're trying to ruin our fun or ruin our lives, but to actually hear them as Tamar's screaming at us, don't, it's bad for you. And Lord, just protect us from turning our relationship with you into a sort of a slave driver relationship. We've asked for your forgiveness when we've done that, when we've put you in that position, when that's so not you. When actually you're all about grace, so you've done everything that it takes to fix that relationship and give that to us fully, and what's more, you've then been gracious and you've shown us what the good life really looks like, and you've identified for us what all the rubbish looks like, and you tell us to stay away. And Father, help us to have that attitude to your word. Not to see it as rules. Not to see it as a series of hoops we've got to jump through to earn your approval or be right with you or fix things. But just to see it as this gracious revelation of light that shows us what the good life truly looks like. And we ask that we'd embrace all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.